We really do have one goal as a church, and I know it's weird for me to speak on your behalf, but I can definitely speak for the leadership of the church, and I know so many of you are totally on board with it. We have one goal, and that is to exalt Jesus Christ. And you might think, well, why is that the goal? And the reason is because, you know, if a little God will do for you, then your problems aren't as bad as my problems. I need a big, 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 big God. And so, if you're like me, then you need Jesus. And you need to realize how exalted he really is. How big, how strong, how powerful, how absolutely in control he is. Because then, perhaps that will trust him. I want you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Just blown away by God's word. So faithful to speak through it to me and to us. And for those of you who pray for me and for my sermon prep, I just want to say thank you. Now, you may not be thankful, but I'm thankful. He speaks to me. And I pray that he'll speak to you. And if he's not speaking to you through the message, just please pray harder for me. Amen? All right, Mark 14. I'm going to read this text. And I'll go ahead and tell you what this is about. This is Jesus' defense of extravagant love. And so I'll read it here. Beginning in verse 1. Now it was 2 days before the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, that's Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at a table, and a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Our text starts the end for Jesus. It begins by referencing the plot of here. It's the chief priests and scribes, the Pharisees, his normal enemies, are not mentioned by name, even though Pharisees were part of that group as well. The plot to kill Jesus is sort of picking up steam, and they're working on it. So Mark begins here by trying to give us a sense of where this little story fits into the chronology of Jesus' death. And so he lets us know that it's 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the Hebrews blow my mind because their day starts at sunset. And I just can't figure that out. Because, like, when the sun sets, is that morning of a new day? It doesn't make any sense to me. And so anytime I try to help you with the chronology, I just get all confused. Like, it's Tuesday night, is Wednesday morning or something? Do you see what I'm saying? Y'all are looking at me like you don't get it. It's confusing. And so I'm always baffled. Like, anyhow. So just take it loosely that it's somehow 2 days before the Passover, and Jesus is going to end up being crucified, as best I can tell, on Passover. So anyhow, Mark wants us to know when this thing went down. It's my best guess is it's Wednesday of Holy Week, but it could be like Thursday. It's not Thursday night, but see, when is Thursday night? The next day or the day? I'm sorry. I just get confused. So I'm letting you know, if you have trouble figuring out these chronologies, join the crowd. The chief priests and scribes were seeking, however, this is simple and to understand. They were seeking to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. And in that endeavor, they were going to be completely successful. They were going to arrest him and they were going to kill him. And I do know, because noon is simple. Jesus is going to be crucified around on Friday around noon, sometime during the day on Friday. So, from the moment the disciples that Jesus told them, confirmed for them that he was the Christ, he began to link suffering and death and burial with what it means for him to be the Christ. And this is no different. Here, the chief priests are seeking to arrest and kill him, and Jesus had been telling them that he was going to suffer and die ever since they recognized him to be the Messiah at Caesarea Philippi. Now, also, we have this Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, and I hope you remember that that goes all the way back to Egypt, when the children of Israel were in bondage to Egypt, and Moses is about to lead them out. And the pivotal event that led to their release from bondage to Egypt was this Passover sacrifice, where the lamb was slaughtered, the blood was put on the doorposts. The people of Israel were protected from the angel of death. Meanwhile, everyone in Egypt, they lost the firstborn. So this, and it was because of that last and final plague, that Passover plague, that Pharaoh then told Moses, get out of here, get these people and get out of here. And so the Passover is this pivotal, commemorative event that is constantly reminding the children of Israel that they were in bondage to Egypt, but God was faithful and he led them out of Egypt and into the promised land. Okay, so Jesus is about to be crucified, and it's happening in conjunction with this Passover. And so, just as the Passover was the pivotal event that led Egypt out of, that led Israel out of bondage to Egypt, so too the sacrifice of Christ is the pivotal event that leads to the deliverance of all people from bondage to slavery to sin. These two events are related. What happened at Passover in Egypt was a type. It was a sort of a prophetic event that was going to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And we are so close to seeing it happen. So God's great redemptive plan for the ages is about to come to fruition. Verse 2. For they were saying, not during the feast. So they want to arrest him, they want to kill him, but they don't want to do it during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And the objective here was to try to pull off this plot without attracting attention. And the reason they didn't want to attract a lot of attention is they were afraid that the crowds who Jesus had quite a bit of popularity with the crowds, they were afraid that the people would object. I mean, we don't have to go back very far. Like 3 days earlier, if you'll remember, Jesus got on a donkey and he rode into Jerusalem to shouts of Hosanna and the acclaim of the people. And so they were trying to be sneaky and stealthy for good reason. But what's interesting is that while they were saying not during the feast, God was saying absolutely during the feast. It was God's foreordained plan and time that Jesus be crucified at Passover feast. And so while they were trying to avoid it, God was perfectly accomplishing his plan regarding the timing of the death of Jesus Christ. There's actually just a little bit of debate on this, because the chronology is not only hard for me. If you start digging into the commentaries, you'll see them coming to blows over this chronology. But the best I read it is that while the Passover lambs were being sacrificed in Jerusalem to commemorate Israel's freedom from Egypt, God's ultimate Passover lamb was hanging on a cross to accomplish an eternal redemption for us. And so all that is the backdrop to what is about to happen now in this town of Bethany. This is verse 3, while he was in Bethany. Bethany's a small town about 2 miles away from the temple, and you have to go down through a valley and up the Mount of Olives to get to this town. And Jesus is there, and he's in the home of Simon the leper. And we don't know, some people think we do, but we don't know for sure. It's not abundantly clear who Simon the leper is. We know his name was Simon. We know that he's a leper, or in this case, probably was a leper. The way it was with leprosy, if you had leprosy, it was way worse than COVID-19. You couldn't be even 6 feet away with a mask. I mean, you had to be incredibly social distanced. The people with leprosy were social outcasts. They couldn't have normal affection and relationships with anyone. And the fact that Jesus is in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper is an amazing thing. You know, God takes this social outcast named Simon, and then he becomes the social hub, see, for this dinner that is celebrating one of Jesus' last nights on earth. And it's the way God changes lives through Christ is amazing. We assume that Jesus healed this man, and that's how he was able to host the dinner. And continuing in verse 3, it says, as he was reclining at the table, this is in reference to Jesus. It sounds kind of weird to us that they would recline. We would sit, and if your posture's right, you'd sit up straight, you know, with your napkin in your lap. But that's not how they ate. And I've seen something like this. If I've spent some time in the Middle East, and so if you went to one of the sheikh's homes for dinner, there wasn't a big, long, glossy table, you know, with candles and so on. What there was kind of a big open room with Persian carpets on the floor and throw pillows all around, and then a very low table. And these guys would lay around, you know, the table and eat. And that is probably a better picture to have in your mind of what's happening here at this meal. They're lounging around a table, having this meal together. And so it says then, they're around the table, they're having dinner, and the same cultures, same, the women kind of had their area where they would eat and talk, and the men would be around the table. Well, this meal got interrupted because it says a woman came, and that wasn't normal. They came to drop off the food, like good woman should, amen? But then they would go back, you know, to do their own talking. I'm sorry, I just offended a bunch of young cupcakes or snowflakes. My apologies. I didn't mean anything by teasing. I want my wife with me at the table, amen? In fact, I want to bring her the food. Am I digging out of it or not? Okay. A woman came, but it's interesting that now, okay, in John's gospel, we think we know who this woman is, but I'm preaching Mark today. And so in Mark's gospel, this woman is unnamed. and she comes to Jesus. Now it's going to describe this woman. It says this woman came possessing an alabaster flask. This woman had this precious possession, an alabaster flask. An alabaster is it's beautiful and sort of lustrous, and it was a solid piece. It didn't have a lid or a stopper. So it's this, I don't even know if I'm sure I've seen something like this in my lifetime, but I don't know what this was an alabaster flask. It was made of a solid piece, okay? And it was very beautiful. Just the flask alone was valuable. This will help you. I don't know how many of you, did any of y'all ever have a piggy bank when you were kids? Okay, I bet almost every one of you, at the bottom of it was that rubber stopper thing that you put in. But you know, that was like a modern invention. In the olden days, if you had a piggy bank, it only had the slot on top for dropping in the coins and the bills. There was no stopper to get the money out. In other words, back in the olden days, they actually knew how to save money. You didn't put it in to take it out. You put it in to leave it in. But if you ever needed money and you actually had to have it, what did you have to do to the piggy bank? You had to break it to get the money out. And that's exactly the way this alabaster flask was. Now, you say, well, why would you want to break this beautiful flask? Because what was inside was also valuable, even more valuable than the flask itself. It was this ointment of pure nard. And I don't know that much about ointment of pure nard, except that it was valuable and it was sort of like a lotion. Okay, that's enough. But also, Mark describes and says that it was very costly. He's really tripping over himself trying to describe the value of this thing that this woman brings out to Jesus. She brought it out. And then the next line says, she broke the flask. And the language there is sort of shockingly hard and brutal. It's not just that she gently made a crack in the flask or whatever. She literally shattered and crushed this beautiful flask. And that doesn't shock us because it's sort of just part of the story for us. And we don't understand the value of it very well and all of that. But I can guarantee you it shocked the people who were there when she brought out this flask. I do think this will help. I don't know if you were at a dinner and someone brought out like a genuine Stradivarius violin or something, and they had this precious possession and they brought it out. If they brought it out, the reason they might bring it out would be to show it to you so you could admire how beautiful it is or something. And then maybe, perhaps, if they were very skilled, they might play it so that you could admire how beautiful it sounded. But the last thing on earth that you would expect them to do is bring that violin out for the purpose of destroying it. And that's not exactly what happened here, because that would be, I don't know what benefit would come from destroying the violin. Here, there was a beautiful thing that was broken, but then what did that do? That freed up this ointment so that the ointment could actually be used. And so that's what happened. Once she was able to get to the ointment after shattering this beautiful flask, it says, and poured it over his head. So she took that ointment that had been in the flask and she poured it over the head of Jesus. So what's going on here? What's going on here is extravagant, sacrificial love. Here's a woman that we don't even know the backstory. If it's Mary, I believe it is Mary, then we know some of her backstory. Like Jesus had healed her brother, not healed, raised her brother Lazarus from the dead. So you could imagine she might have some affection for Jesus. But here, Mark is not sort of focused on the hows and the whys, but just this sacrificial act of love for Jesus. And here's a woman who loves Jesus, and no sacrifice is too great for him. In fact, the way the story is told, she doesn't even see it as a sacrifice. Now, it's true that love means sacrifice, but there's a kind of love that makes the lover oblivious to the cost. And that's the kind of love we're seeing in this woman as she breaks this flask and pours this ointment over the head of Jesus. It reminds me of Joseph serving 7 years for Rachel. And the text says that they seemed as but a few days. Did I say something wrong, Brian? Did I say Joseph? Thank you. Y'all know the story. You know the thing. It was Joseph. Jacob. Joseph was the son of Rachel and Jacob. Sorry. Okay. So yeah, it reminds me of Jacob serving 7 years for Rachel. And the text says it seemed as but a few days. By the way, if I say something stupid, please shake your head so I can correct it. I'm on tape now. It seemed as but a few days because of his great love for her. Here he's sacrificing 7 years of hard 18-hour days that seemed 7 years of that, but a few days. See, there's a kind of love that makes the lover oblivious to the sacrifice. And that's what it seems to be happening here with Mary. I mean, sorry, I keep saying Mary because I've read the rest of the Bible, but here it's just a woman, the woman. See his love? And this is why. Well, why did she love Jesus so much? And I think the answer is this. Because she knew, and Jesus had demonstrated to her how much he loved her. And it was Jesus' own great love for her that made her own great sacrifice seem trivial. Simply because he was focused on her and not himself. Jesus is the great lover extraordinaire. And my question to us is, how could there be any greater object of affection than our lovely Lord Jesus? If you've ever done something for someone because you loved them so much and it was a big sacrifice and it didn't seem like anything because you loved them so much, how is anything a great sacrifice when it is for Jesus? How could anything that we sacrifice for Jesus seem anything less than trivial? In a way, what I'm trying to say is that if we really feel like we're sacrificing for Jesus, there's something wrong. Did I explain it? What? I mean, when you love someone so much, you know, the sacrifice doesn't seem like anything. And if we feel like we're always sacrificing so much for Jesus, are we more focused on ourselves? Are we more focused on the object of our affection? Okay, so see, I think the Bible is full of people like this woman. You know, we read about it. Remember that after Jesus rose from the dead and after he sent the Holy Spirit, remember the disciples were preaching and they got arrested and thrown in jail. And then they told them to stop preaching and they said, we're not going to do it. And so they beat them and let them go. And do you remember what they said? They said, whew, boy, that was rough. I don't know if Jesus is worth this. Is that how that went down? Didn't it say they left rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ? See, how did that happen? Because they were in love with Jesus. And so it made their sacrifice seem as nothing. This is how Paul can say his commandments are not burdensome. When we love Jesus, it's a joy and a delight to sacrifice for him. Man. In other words, when we're loving right, all of our sacrifices are going to seem insignificant to us. But not all love Jesus. Not all are aware that he is worth this kind of extravagant affection. And we meet these people in verse 4. There were some who said indignantly. Just note first that while Mary was engaged in this spectacular act of love and devotion to Jesus, there were some around her who were indignant. Indignant means offended to the point of being angry. Now, I didn't look that up in Webster, so if he says something else, he's wrong. That's what indignant means. It means offended to the point of being angry. And why were they offended? Why were they indignant? Because it says in verse 4, here's the question and here's what made them angry. Why was this ointment wasted like that? Now, we might not have been shocked when the flask was broken, but I hope we're shocked now. These people literally accused Mary of wasting her ointment on Jesus. Now, how big of a waste was it? Well, look at verse 5. For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And now we see that these people who are indignant have a point. You got to search your soul. Don't be your ideal self as you read this text. Be your real self. Which is your ideal self. But I don't want to get lost on that. Try to figure out where you are and what you are thinking now, okay? The value of this flask of ointment was a year's wages. And so I don't know what a year's wages is, but I just picked a number out of thin air. And it's at least $20,000. That could feed a lot of hungry people. And no doubt there was a cheaper substitute that smelled nice and could have been used. Maybe, in fact, I bet there was probably a suitable substitute that would cost $20. And that would have left over $19,000 to feed the poor. And we know that Jesus loved the poor and cared deeply about meeting their needs. And so I'm asking you, does this change your mind? Was this wasted? Seen from this perspective, What Mary has done is outrageous, thoughtless, and it's a self-aggrandizing act that should be condemned. So that's what they did. The text says, and they scolded her. That language is pretty mild. They denounced her. They scolded her harshly. So who's right here? Was the woman right to lavish her love on Jesus? Or were the others right to scold her for her mismanaged stewardship? Well, we don't have to wonder, because Jesus is going to settle this argument. And he's not going to try to strike a compromise between the pragmatists and the extravagant lovers. He's going to come down on the side of extravagant love. In verse 6, Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you cause her trouble?" See, Jesus starts by defending the woman and effectively telling the penny pinchers to back off. But now that he has them settled down, we think he might be able to gently explain to Mary the whole concept of stewardship, amen? And how important it is that God's resources be used wisely, and how we understand how some things are wasteful and some things are not. And Jesus might begin to gently instruct Mary that God's resources are important and they need to be invested in such a way that God gets the most bang for his buck. I hear so much of this thought, I don't even want to allow myself to think about it because it drives me crazy. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't explain to Mary how to be a better steward of God's money. No offense to Kyle and Carrie, what they're about to do on Tuesday night is important. In fact, if you go to the class and learn how to manage your money well, you'll be in a lot better position to love Jesus more extravagantly than you ever have before. Man, but the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God do not always coincide. $20 for Jesus and $19,000 for the poor makes a lot of sense to most people. But it doesn't make sense to Jesus. She has done a beautiful thing to me. I find that translation poetic. So let me just give it to you literally. She has done a good work for me. That's the literal translation. Kalon ergon. Good work. We think of feeding the poor as a good work. Jesus thinks of loving him and demonstrating it extravagantly as a good work. It's not that one is and one isn't. They both are. But in this case, which do you think Jesus thinks is more important? This should shock us. This should actually make us wonder whether we really like Jesus or not. Jesus is saying, he's saying unapologetically, I'm way more important than the poor. $19,000 for me, $20,000 for me, and if you get a chance, you can take care of the poor. You say, Pastor, you're stretching this. No, look at verse 7. You always have the poor with you. And you can do, and whenever you want, you can do good to them. See, there's always going to be plenty of poor people. And you can help them anytime you want. But he follows that up with this sobering gem, but you will not always have me. What Jesus is saying, it just couldn't be more clear. Loving me, serving me is more important than loving the poor. And look, I don't know how to help you with this. But did you know that the world, the godless, Christless world, will care for the poor? They demonstrate it every day, all around the globe. Godless, Christless people will care for the poor. But they will not care for Jesus. They will care for the poor. Godless, Christless people will care for the poor in such a way that they try to meet some of their physical needs. But they have no comprehension of their spiritual needs. And absolutely no willingness or ability to try to meet them. And that's why the church is different. In fact, from our perspective, should I name names? Bill Gates, Jeff Bezos are some of the poorest people on the planet. Jesus sees this whole rich and poor thing differently. And he cares for people. And he loves the poor. And he's not trying to drive a wedge between us doing good to the poor and loving him. But boy, he's definitely establishing some priorities here. He's saying, I'm first. And he's warning them that he's not always going to be there. See, he's not trying to drive a wedge between serving Christ and serving the poor, but it's a wake-up call for any Christian who's devoted to serving the poor and not devoted to serving Jesus. He's not impressed. He demands our absolute devotion. If we care for the poor, we do it out of love for him. Not primarily out of love for the poor. And Jesus has told them over and over that he's going to die, but they just can't believe it. And here Jesus is saying, if you want to love me, you better do it now. When the indignant ones demeaned this woman and her gift by arguing that there was a better use for her money, I hope you realize they were demeaning Jesus as well. They were saying, Jesus, you're not worthy of that kind of sacrifice. That money could have been spent way more better. And what we really see at this point is that the indignant ones have no idea who Jesus really is. And Jesus isn't done commending this woman. He says, I love the language that he uses. She has done what she could. See, she had some resources and she used what she had to show her love for Jesus. If her most precious ointment had been a bottle of Vaseline intensive care lotion, Jesus would have loved it just as much. It's not the gift, but the giver that Jesus really wants. You know, there are two women that are commended in almost the same language. She's done what she could. She's done all she could. And you know who these two women are? The poor woman who put her two pennies in the offering plate, and this woman who breaks this $20,000 vial and pours it on him. And what we're seeing here is that in Christ's economy, Even the smallest gift motivated by love cannot be trivial. While the largest gift cannot be wasted. And then Jesus gives this final bit of context, which helps us to understand what's going on. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And that is mind-blowing. He's effectively 3 days away from being in the tomb. Now, remember I told you Jesus had been telling these guys that he was going to die over and over and over. But I don't think they believed it. And it's entirely possible that this woman, who was part of this discipleship community, was one of the few people who actually believed that Jesus was going to die. And that she intentionally broke this alabaster flask of ointment. Explicitly, intentionally, with the purpose of anointing his body for burial. And if that's the case, that blows my mind. That this woman understood and believed and acted on the basis of that. But in my mind, it's equally likely that she didn't actually believe that Jesus was going to die and didn't sort of know that he was about to die, but simply wanted to show her great love for Jesus, just motivated by love, wanted to show her great love for Jesus by anointing him with this oil. And what I'm saying is, I think perhaps this woman was as surprised as everyone else when Jesus explained what her love had motivated her to do in terms of anointing him for burial. To me, it could go either way. And if she didn't know, is it not amazing that God would use our extravagant love for Jesus to accomplish his plan? Even when we don't really understand it and know exactly what we're doing. Just loving him, it falls perfectly into his eternal plan. See, I don't think we have to have it all figured out. But as we love him like crazy, he causes everything to fall into place. And then verse 9, truly, truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. It's kind of an amazing commendation of this woman. But before we think exactly about the woman, we need to see this connection again. Remember, he's been talking about his burial and death, and now he reminds them that the gospel message is going to be going forth and this woman is going to be mentioned. And I don't know. All I'm trying to say is when Jesus thinks gospel, when Jesus thinks about the good news, it's always related to his death and burial. It's always related to the cross. And so Jesus brings up this whole notion of gospel in relationship to his burial. And then in that context, he talks about how this woman is going to be remembered. And so Jesus makes this promise that the extravagant love of this woman in anointing him for burial would be celebrated along with the gospel for as long as the gospel is proclaimed. And so, what we see, what we're going to experience, is that the gospel rightly proclaimed is always going to produce extravagant lovers of Jesus. And I want you to see if I can make this connection. Uh, See, it's when we finally understand who Jesus is and all that he has done for us that we begin to love him. I mean, we don't love Jesus well if we don't know him and understand what he did for us. And so that's the first thing that is going to begin to produce love. But on the other side of that, or just as we continue down that road, the more we get to know Jesus and the more we understand all that he has done for us, see, the more that we begin to love him. It's like, how could we not love someone like Jesus after we get to know him? And in fact, how could we not love him extravagantly? Okay, so that kind of should be the end of the message. But in a way, it can't be the end of the message. Because if I stop there, it's all about Mary. And I'm sorry, I keep doing that. It's all about this woman and how she loved Jesus. And now I send you out saying to you, be like the woman. And good luck with that. And it's not just that that doesn't work, this kind of sort of moralistic, value-based preaching. It's just not right. You know, here's the bottom line. This text is not about a woman. It's about Jesus. And so we have to see Jesus, and he's so clearly on display in this text here. And so that's what I need to see. You see, what happens here is not primarily about a woman's love for Jesus. And our big takeaway from this is not how we need to love Jesus more. The heart of this story is that Jesus is being anointed for burial. The heart of this story is that Jesus is about to die. And what we need to see is that Jesus is the ultimate alabaster jar. The ultimate thing of value in the room was not that flask of ointment, but it was Jesus. The most beautiful, precious thing in the history of the universe was sitting there in the room. And that alabaster jar, that precious Jesus, was about to be broken and shattered and crushed for us. And talk about waste now. That is criminal. And that's precisely what the extravagant love of God is about to do. He's going to trade the life of his beloved son for us, that we might be reconciled to him. Behold, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the sons of God. And that is what we are. You see, the love of God never makes sense on a balance sheet. If you think you've earned his love, you've overestimated your value. And you way overestimated your performance. Praise God, the Father doesn't use a balance sheet. If he did, it would be something crazy. Like, let me see. I can trade my precious, beloved son for a bunch of ungrateful rebels. That's a good deal. Let's make it, right? It doesn't make sense on a balance sheet. This kind of sacrifice only makes sense to extravagant love. And now we begin to get a sense of why Jesus is the defender of extravagant love. Because his Father is going to waste far more than has ever been wasted in the history of mankind to reconcile a rebellious world of sinners to himself. Now, I say waste with quotes around it. It's like Mary wasting her oil on Jesus. You see, when Jesus was defending Mary, he was preemptively defending his father who was about to make a sacrifice that would make Mary's sacrifice seem like nothing. And he did it. The father did it because he's an extravagant lover. And finally, Jesus is preemptively defending himself. Because just like the Father, Christ is an extravagant lover. He told us, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friend. Isaiah said it like this, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb to the slaughter, and like a lamb that is silent before his shearers. Jesus was going to make the worst deal of all time and trade his life for ours. Why? Because he loves us extravagantly. So you see, my goal here with this passage is not to convince you to love extravagantly. My goal is to convince you that you are loved extravagantly. And you are. In all of your sin, in all of your brokenness, in all of your rebellion, in all of your struggles, in all of your weakness, Jesus loves you. And he allows himself to be broken for you. I want you to see, I want us to believe and know that we are loved extravagantly by Jesus. Because if you ever get that, you'll love him back. And the more you get it, the more extravagantly you'll love him back. And if you don't get that, you will never really love Jesus, no matter how hard you try. He loves you more extravagantly than you could ever imagine. And he proved it once and for all while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. The alabaster jar is Jesus, crushed for us, motivated by extravagant love. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for loving us. Help us to believe. Help us to just look at the cross and stop wondering. Help us to look at the cross and stop trying to earn it. You just love us.
Oh, let it sink deep into our hearts. And as it does, we are so thankful that it's going to cause us to love you back. Be glorified today as you reveal the incredible, magnificent depths of your extravagant love for us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.